Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Now, this morning's message is going to be much different than the normal message or most messages that I preach. This being National Bible Publishing Month, one of the things that I wanted to impress upon you today was how the Word of God had an impact in the molding, the making of our country, our government, and our laws. And so with that, we'll read some text this morning that is the foundation of why our country was what it was at one time. And then I'm going to be looking at a lot of the historical quotes that show and validate why our country was what it was, and just how much the Word of God impacted that. So there's going to be a lot of quotes read this morning out of our founding fathers and others who have recorded what took place in the early years. It not only shaped our country, but it really did form the type of government that we have, as well as the laws that were established. Proverbs chapter 14, if you'll stand together with me for the reading of God's Word, if you're able to do so. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is towards a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. But the emphasis is, righteousness exalteth a nation. And we will discover, and you already know, true righteousness is taught from the Word of God. It is not taught by any other religious manual around the world or any other book. It is the Word of God that demonstrates true righteousness, and it comes from the heart, from within, when God does a work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great subject, I want us to comprehend just how important the Word of God is and just how important it has been for what our country was. And Father, I pray that through this message, it will challenge us to read it, to study it, to obey it, to motivate us and encourage us in the publishing and distributing of it, and understand the urgency of that. Help us, we ask, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The rewriting of America's history has attempted to erase the Christian heritage out of our country and out of our culture. And they've not only tried to erase it, but they've tried to do that to justify abandoning biblical principles in how we are governed, and trying to abandon biblical truths for how we ought to live in the propriety of our culture. And with this, they try to suppress and even outlaw the Christian voice. This is how dynamically our country has changed since its inception and its foundation. I believe if you will take a very careful study of the historical records, you will discover, and I'm going to share several of them this morning, but you will discover that America really was founded upon biblical Christian values, and our government, by and large, was established by biblical values. Donald Lutz, who examined 15,000 pamphlets, articles, and books on political subjects published in the late 18th century, and from his study, he found that the Bible was cited far more often than any other book, article, or pamphlet. In fact, the founders referenced the Bible more than all Enlightenment authors combined. That is how influential the Bible was upon the forming of our government and our laws. I have read articles and seen testimonies to where these men that gathered in the Continental Congress and come together to draft the Declaration of Independence, to draft the preamble, to draft the Bill of Rights, they would go home at night or go back to their lodging at night, and they would spend hours reading the Word of God, trying to get direction as to how to form this government and how to form its laws. And with that, now we understand why so much of what is there really reflects the Word of God. I'm going to spend, as I said, some time citing and reading several of these articles this morning. During the Pilgrim era, many men who sailed with Sir Francis Drake on his voyage to the New World in 1579, these men were ship chaplains who read daily prayers and celebrated worship both on the ship and when the parties were on land. A crude church building was erected the first month after the settlers landed at Jamestown. No doubt it took a while to build some dwelling places, but they did not wait long to have a church so they could come together for public worship. Within the very first month, they built themselves a church building. The colony was established by the Virginia Company of London as a business enterprise. But in 1609, the company published a little booklet that entitled The Purpose and the Ends as to why this company came to the new country and why they were here and what was the primary purpose. It wasn't to start a business. It wasn't to make money in a new country. But here is how they wrote it down in that pamphlet: to preach and baptize into the Christian religion and by propagation of the gospel, to recover out of the arms of the devil a number of poor and miserable souls wrapped up unto death in almost invincible ignorance, and to add to the treasury of heaven. We find that their number one goal in coming to this country was to evangelize the Native Americans with the gospel to see them saved and added to the family of God. It has been said that 3/4 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and many other leaders of the infant United States were spiritual heirs of the Jamestown Christian. Prayers were made throughout England for the colony and for the work of the church in Virginia. And so it was the heart of this very beginning company that really had a major influence on the founding of our country. Another one was Eliot. Born in England, educated at Cambridge, came to Boston in 1631. He became intensely interested in the Indians and their conversion to Christianity and began his missionary work among them in the fall of 1646. He learned their language and prepared an Indian grammar and then translated the Bible into the English language. Eliot is said to have been the first Protestant minister to have preached to the Indians in their native tongue. Eliot established an Indian church in 1660 at their own town. He traveled extensively preaching to the Indians and founded numerous churches for them. He helped the sick and distressed and had a great influence with the Indians for peace with the colonists. Under his ministry, 24 Indians became preachers to go back and preach to their own people. But it was the translation of the Bible into the Indian language in 1661 to 1666 that is regarded as his number one body of work in his mission work. In fact, it was that Indian Bible that was the very first Bible that was printed, published, and distributed by being printed here in the United States. Then another one in the early colonies where the Word of God had an influence in our country. It was Roger Williams, who was a Baptist preacher. Many do not comprehend the influence that the Baptist faith has had upon our country. The very reason that we have the free exercise instead of a state church really comes from the Baptist heritage. Roger Williams was one, and there's another one, and I cannot recall his name, but there were two Baptist preachers that were very influential in changing the colonies and then forming our government to go from a state church to where there was the freedom of religion as we experience today. Understand, in all of these colonies, as they came from their England and beyond, they brought with them the mentality of a state church. And had that prevailed, we would still have a church government that is intertwined, except for the influence of men like Roger Williams. Roger Williams, a Baptist preacher, he was banned from the existing colonies and thereby founded the Rhode Island colony. And what was his crime? He preached against compulsory church support and attendance. He opposed the union of church and state. In fact, it was considered so revolutionary, they feared him, they kicked him out of the 13 colonies. To Williams, the Puritans in America did not adequately purify their colonial churches because they continued the old European combined church-state system. He thought greater purity could be achieved by administratively separating the two institutions. The state, he thought, should not financially support the church or mandate or regulate religion. And folks, that is still true because it is biblical truth. The two are not to control either the one or the other, or support the other. Such separation would prevent corruption and provide freedom of belief. William supported this view from Isaiah 5, and this is where we get the separation in our country or the freedom of worship in our country. It came from Isaiah 5, which describes God's people as a vineyard, a pure garden enclosed from the wilderness of the world. He wrote of a wall of separation to describe the church's enclosure from the world. William's radical view of separation took root and later became more widely accepted after he founded the colony of Rhode Island. It was not until 1791 that James Madison and the American founders functionally separated the church and the federal government. In the First Amendment of the U.S. Bill of Rights, by banning the establishment of a national church and by upholding the free exercise of religion. And it was by the influence and even the lobbying of Roger Williams and one other, and that other preacher that I'd mentioned, that we have this freedom in our country. And from that, by understanding the separation of the powers, they understood that the church, and this came from the book of Colossians, where Christ is the head of the church. They understood that it was separate sovereignties, that the church was like any other foreign government embassy. They are under a foreign sovereignty, and they understood that the church was under divine sovereignty and could in no way be under the government sovereignty. And thereby, even by using Ezra 7, verse 24, where when they went back in the rebuilding, they had to assess taxes, but in the priests and in the temple, that would not be taxed. And because of that, the government founded that the church would be immune, and it used to be immune instead of exempt. But the churches would be immune from the taxes of the government. And so they found that. And this amendment secured religious freedoms for everyone and encouraged religious practice and expression. Now, this did not mean that religious beliefs could not influence government, as they try to say today. The whole thing was all about the church could not control, institutionally could not control the government, and the government institutionally could not control the church. The principles of the church in the Bible were to influence government, and they readily accepted that idea. And we find that it was applied in our government. The founders believed that religious freedom was a natural right and was consistent with Christian teachings of faith, forbearance, and charity, as found in 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3. In 1802, Letters to the Baptists in Denby, Connecticut, 3rd U.S. President Thomas Jefferson wrote of the wall of separation between the church and state. It was in support of religious freedom and its practice in society. Jefferson likely alluded to the William's earlier wall of separation to assure the Baptists that he was a friend of religion and religious freedom in accordance with the First Amendment. He affirmed religious freedom as a natural right. And as we will see in some of the other quotes, they believed these natural rights were given by God and that the government had absolutely no control to either give or take away. You will find that atheistic and communist and socialist type cultures, they believe it is government that has the right to give or take that away. Move forward, and there were so many, there's pages after pages of this type of information during the Pilgrim era. But move forward to the Revolutionary War era. Prior to the American Revolution, there was great and even heated debate as to whether they should even fight against England in a Revolutionary War. Now, and the reason being was Romans chapter 13, where it talks about being subject to your civil authorities. Now, there probably has never been another revolution or a war fought, whether they discussed whether it was biblical to go to war or not. But the colonists debated, and there were some, and they were called Tories. They were loyal to the crown. But they thought that you should be loyal to any government, no matter how abusive, no matter how corrupt, no matter how tyrannical it was. However, the majority of the colonists come to the conclusion that it meant to submit to a just government with no obligation to submit to a tyrannical, abusive, corrupt government. And therefore, Benjamin Franklin summed up the obvious conclusion of the revolution in this quote by Benjamin Franklin. He said, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." And you will find in the pre-revolution, there is great spiritual debate as to whether it was biblically right, and how to move forward. And even in the war, you will find that George Washington, the leading general who fought the war, really was a man of prayer. I had read one quote of men from back in that time, and they said, if there was a room of men and you wondered which one was George Washington, he was usually the one on his knees in prayer. That's how you would distinguish him from all the other men. You will find that over and over again how God intervened in that war to secure our freedom. In reading one article, they said that the colonists really did not defeat the English army. They had killed or captured so many of the soldiers that they were at a standoff temporarily. But England was sending thousands upon thousands of recruits and reinforcements. And one general said, let's not surrender. We've got reinforcements coming. But they chose to surrender instead. And had they not and the reinforcements come, it looked as though they could have absolutely crushed the revolution. Also, in one occasion, when Washington with his army looked like it was cornered and they needed to escape the area, they thought they could do so by boats to get back across to the land. But the wind was so bad, they could not control the boats. And at night, and it was several thousand men he had to get across, the wind stopped and the water became crystal clear. And there was enough of a moon so they could see to get across. And it was so tedious in such a major effort that daylight was coming. And the army or the English ships would have been able to see them and start bombarding them with the cannons off the ships and destroyed the escape. But as daylight started to come, a fog and a mist arose around the British fleet. And they were able to get all the rest of the army across there. Everybody recognized it was nothing but the hand of God that made that. This was during the revolutionary time. Now let me move forward to the forming of our government. A lady by the name of Miss Camerath did a lot of research, and I have some of her article in here. She says, the founders believed humans are fallible, but have the moral integrity to freely govern themselves. This was in opposition to a royal class or elite class where they thought only they had the elite blood and they were competent of ruling the people. They believed that people themselves, all people, were capable of governing themselves. They set up a constitutional republic in which the people self-govern through elected or appointed representatives. In our republic, citizens have the moral responsibility to be civilly involved, to elect moral leaders, to create just laws, to seek the common good, and to practice restrained government. As such, the founders repeatedly emphasized that our republic requires virtuous citizens in order to function properly. In fact, they said that if we cease to self-govern ourselves, and if we cease to be a virtuous people, this form of government will fail. The founders believed religion is the most effective way for people to gain virtue. They saw the Bible. And here again is the influence of the Bible in the founding of our country. They saw the Bible as a great teacher of virtue because it holds to a higher standard of morality than civil laws. While civil laws could regulate the outward behavior, they said the Bible would govern the inner man that determined the outward behavior. And as they were writing as to how to deal with this, they made reference to Matthew chapter 5. Where they said, in the law, if you killed a man, you're guilty of murder, but somebody that was guilty of anger had already committed murder in his heart. They said, according to the law, it is written that if a man commits adultery, he's guilty of it. But a man that lusts within his heart was guilty before he ever commits the act. And they fully understood that the biblical working within the heart would do far more than what civil laws could do. And so they knew the necessity of the Bible in teaching and instructing the people of our country. For this reason, the founders greatly valued and encouraged religion, and especially Christianity, in the free republic. She goes on to say, Americans knew that civil government and laws are necessary to restrain man's vices and evil doing. They understood this by Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where human government was first instituted. And that was right after the flood, where human government was given the responsibility that when somebody committed the act of murder, that government had the responsibility to adjudicate and then execute that man. They also understood it from Romans chapter 13, where it talked about government, but that government was there to reward those that do good and to punish those that do evil. So government is needed to protect and preserve mankind and his natural rights in society. At the same time, the government itself needs restraint because it is administered by imperfect men. The Puritan cited Jeremiah 3:5, where it talks about men will do evil simply because they are able and capable of doing evil, and so they need the restraint of a government to work with them. Alexander Hamilton observed in his Federalist Paper number 51, "What is government itself? But the greatest of all reflections of human nature. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, be obliged to control itself. And that was one of the great bewilderments that they dealt with, because when you have a monarch, who controls the king? No one. In a dictatorship, who controls the dictator? No one. And they knew there had to be the means of being able to govern and control the government. The necessity of government to control itself is where they came up with the idea of the three branches of government with separation of powers. This was totally new. No government, civil government, secular government had ever known this type of establishment of a government. They had always, by and large, rested the power in a monarch or in one man, and there was no way to control. Now, in the Roman government, there was a period where they had the Senate, and they had some of that, but it was never set up like our government was set up. They got this idea from Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And from this they came up with the judicial branch. The Lord is our judge. The legislative branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. And the executive branch. The Lord is our king. And they established the three branches of the government because they saw this was as a biblical way to govern. Then the very basis of our liberties and freedom came from the Word of God. These people believed that freedom originated from God. The freedom of our will to make choices, to receive or reject God, to love God or despise God. The freedoms, if a man be in Christ, he is free indeed. They understood that freedom was given by God. To the preamble of the U.S. Declaration of the Independence, we read, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That was rooted in Romans 1:19, where God put within the conscience of every man, there is a God and there is right and wrong. And they said, this should be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. They understood the Creator and creation came from Genesis 1 and 2 and Colossians 3, I believe it's 3:16, and these verses where it talks about God is our Creator. And that we were created equal. Now, they did get something wrong or misapplied. They did not see the black people as being created equal at this point, and they were still in slavery. But we figured it out about 100 years later and got it right. But they understood that all men are created equal with certain unalienable rights. That means that you cannot take away those rights. God gave them to us. It is not the government to take or to give. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For the freedom of religion, James Madison, in his first significant public act, objected to the use of the word toleration. And quite frankly, I think toleration is almost an evil word. But he said the idea of toleration in the act or what they were writing, he says, presents the idea that the government has the right to give or the right to take away. And so they removed the word toleration from there, and thus we have the free exercise of religion. It is a right and it is not a privilege granted by the state. Now let me go beyond. Again, there are so many quotes and so many things that could be said that the founding fathers addressed and wrote. And so many of these things, like the ones that I've already demonstrated, that the very ideas of how our government was formed literally came from the Word of God. Again, in that era, there is many. But let me continue with a list of quotes that transcends several of the generations. In 1782, Congress passed this resolution: "The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools." This survived for 180 years until 1962, and I'll deal with that case later. Then in 1864, by the law, the United States Congress adds to the U.S. coinage, "In God We Trust," identifying us as a God-fearing country. John Adams said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. "I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And that is why our government is failing today. Because the government principles have failed in the hearts and in the lives and in the thinking of many Americans, and including the elected and appointed officials. John Adams again says, "As the safety and prosperity of nations ultimately and essentially depend on the protection and blessing of Almighty God, and the national acknowledgement of this truth is an indispensable duty which we, the people, owe to God." One other thing he said: "We recognize no sovereign but God, and no king but Jesus." John's wife, Abigail Adams, said, "The scriptures tell us righteousness exalteth a nation. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Our first U.S. Supreme Court Justice, John Jay, said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is their duty as well as privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." And early during this time frame, they used Exodus 18:21, which it talks about those in leadership and living righteously and living godly. They said this ought to be the criteria of who you elect into a place of office. How far have we abandoned this? When Clinton was running, Bill Clinton was running for second term, and there was even a lot being exposed in his first election, one of the phrases that kept coming out was "character matters." Here was a man that was morally corrupt, ethically defiled, and it was public information and people knew it, and even when it came time for the second election, this man had charge after charge that was being brought that was accurate. There was witnesses. There really, it's indisputable of his behavior in assaulting women. And yet, they said character doesn't matter. It also talked about him lying, and they said, well, he lied for a good reason. And he was put into office. Recently, we had a man running for office, Roy Moore, who was a judge that upheld the Ten Commandments and upheld biblical principles, that had an accusation that had not been proven. Now, if he was guilty of these accusations, he should be charged and penalized for those. But one that brought charges of his misconduct was a female that was working for Michelle Obama. Start following the trail on that one. Others that made charges dropped out of it and said, we can't substantiate these. There was one or two that there was, it was never adjudicated and not really legally proven. Here is a man, and this is what will happen to any person that will defend biblical truth. They will be slandered and they will be defamed and they will be scorned out of an election. What a change has taken place from preferring those of a Christian faith. John Jay went on to say, the Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. The only foundation for a republic is to be laid in religion, and he's talking about Christianity. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty, and liberty is the object and life of all the republican governments. And do understand, as virtue has evaporated out of our country, liberties are ceasing. They are taking them a little bit and a little bit and a little bit at a time. Virtue is essential. Benjamin Rush said, let the children be carefully instructed in the principles and obligations of Christian religion. This is the most essential part of education. Thomas Jefferson, God who gave us liberty, can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Daniel Webster said, education is useless without the Bible. In fact, in America, in the first schools, the preachers were typically the school teachers. The Bible was the number one textbook that was used in the schools. Noah Webster, the schoolmaster of the Republic, said, he repeated Daniel's statement, education is useless without the Bible. And then he went on to say, the Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. God's Word, contained in the Bible, has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. In my view, the Christian religion is the most important one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. You'll find that when you abandon the Word of God, the security of rights and freedom will diminish. Andrew Jackson said, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. Abraham Lincoln, in his Gettysburg Address and inscribed on the Lincoln Memorial, and whereas it is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. He went on to say, we the people are the rightful masters of both Congress and the courts, not to overthrow the Constitution, but to overthrow the men who pervert the Constitution. The United States Supreme Court in 1892 in a ruling said, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embodied the teaching of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense, to the extent our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a Christian nation. When President Obama came into power and was running towards the presidency, he said, we are no longer a Christian nation. And when you looked at the behavior of our nation as a whole, there is more truth than fiction to that. On the Washington Monument, it is inscribed John 5:39, search the Scriptures. Again, James Madison, a primary author of the Constitution, we have staked the whole future of our new nation not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political constitutions upon the capacity of each of ourselves to govern ourselves according to the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. This is why on nearly every government building, from the state capitol to the Capitol in Washington, D.C., to the courtrooms, most of the government buildings had the Ten Commandments inscribed at least once, if not many places, to remind us that if we did not govern ourselves individually by the principles of the Ten Commandments, our country would fail. He also said, "Cursed be all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." He would put his curse upon almost everything that is taught in the public educational system today. The original Harvard University student handbook in 1636, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well. The main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," John 17:3. "And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom. Let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it for him." Proverbs 2:3. The McGuffey Reader, which was used for over 100 years as the primary textbook along beside the Bible in the American schools, stated the Christian religion is the religion of our country. From it are derived our nation, on the character of God, on the great moral governor of the universe, on it doctrines are founded, the peculiarities of our free institutions. From no source has this author drawn more conspicuously than from the sacred scriptures. From all these extract from the Bible, I make no apologies. These are testimonies after testimony and just a small sampling of how the Word of God has impacted the founding of our country, the molding of our government, and the writing of our laws. The United States of America went from a fledgling country to becoming the number one superpower in the world. It was a number one military power to be feared and to be called upon to aid for freedom. It was a leader in technology. We had become the breadbasket of the world, growing more food than we could eat, and a lot was even given to nations beyond. And at one time, America was the moral compass of the world, influencing with godly principles. It was the Word of God that influenced every fiber of our country. I don't want to be misleading to make you think that everybody in America, from its inception up until its falling, were godly Christians. There's always been some corrupt politicians. There have always been some violent individuals. There's always been some wicked people in society. But by and large, the overwhelming influence of our country came from biblical principles. And overwhelmingly, the majority of the people had a respect for God's Word and a reverence for God. Beginning with the immoral revolution, I did not say moral revolution, I said the immoral revolution in the 1950s and the 1960s that revolted against God's Word and against God and against God's principles, that was the beginning of the downfall of our country. In 1962, with Engle versus Vitale, and then 1963, Abington School District versus Shemp, is when prayer and the Bible were eliminated out of the public schools. From that point, they could no longer hold prayer in the schools. They could no longer read the Bible daily in the school. Now, I know it took a while for that to finally diminish, but now it is the rule of law where you can almost, it's almost impossible to even carry your Bible as an individual to a school. There have been students that have been penalized for doing that very thing. They try to have prayer on a free will basis, and they try to silence that. And they have not only tried to abandon it, but silence the Christian voice. In 1973, Roe versus Wade legalized abortion or murder of the unborn. And since that time, our country has literally murdered millions upon millions that exceed several times the millions that Hitler slaughtered during his reign. You see, when you abandon God's word and God's principles, this is where you go. You see, the product of this in our country is a rebellion against biblical morality. You see the destruction of the family unit, where divorce has gone rampant and remarriage and single-parent homes, and it's gone rampant. And my heart goes out to those that have succumbed to that mentality. And God's grace is sufficient for forgiveness and to make some restoration. But even the secularist will admit that the number one problem with our youth and with troublemakers and juvenile delinquency and what's going on with prison and in prison and out of prison, they say it's the absence of a solid family. They won't say as the Bible describes, but that's what they're talking about. They have brought the destruction of the biblical marriage and gender identity. You see, one of the things that God uses for judgment is foolishness. It may be possible that the natural disasters, hurricanes and tornadoes and fires, is a part of God's judgment, and I will not deny that. But possibly one of the greater judgments that God brings upon a people and a society that abandons God is absolute foolishness in how it governs, and in the laws, and how it adjudicates laws. Blindness is brought, and foolishness is wrought. And that's what we have. We have produced an angry, angry, selfish society. We have a bloated government that is full of corrupt politicians that not only deny the word, but they defy it. We have produced a culture of intense violence. Get this. And this tells you the influence of God's word on a society. From 1764 to 1964, there's recorded 5 mass shootings in schools. To be a mass shooting, it has to be 3 or more. And one of them was in 1964, which really was before we were even a country. So you would have to say in 200 years, there was about 4 of them as we were a country, one every 50 years. Beginning with 1964, and the first one didn't take place until 1966, and I believe there was 2 of them in 1966, but from 1964 to present, there has been 31 mass shootings. 3 or more fatalities. The question for today is not about gun control. Because you see, in every one of these cases, almost everyone, had they enforced the laws that exist, these people would have already either been in jail, so they could not have committed these crimes, or they would not have been allowed access to firearms. Writing new laws is not going to change it, because they don't enforce the ones they already have. The question is, what has happened to the heart and soul of America? You can take one tool of violence away. If you don't change the heart of the people, they'll use another tool. Violent people find ways to be violent. The question is, what has happened to the heart and soul? And they have abandoned God's word, they have defied God, they've denied God, and they've even tried to silence biblical truth and biblical principles, and therefore this is what we have. As I said, America has not only abandoned the word of God, they have defied it. America has not only abandoned the God of the word, but they have defied Him. If ever there was a most urgent time that we needed to publish and distribute the Word of God, today is the day. If ever there was a time, and folks, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten and criticized. And that's what the evangelicals are doing, and they're not helping the problem at all. Because you'll find in most Christendom today, they're not a whole lot different than the world in the way they look, in the way they do business, in the way they behave, and in their culture. There's not a lot of difference. And that's the product of trying to rewrite and rewrite and rewrite and criticizing the Bible. The Word of God simply needs to be reread and obeyed. That's what will change. If ever there was an urgent time to distribute the Bible, read the Bible, preach the Word of God, obey the Word of God, now is that time. Because it is the Word of God that brings us to God and teaches us how to be right with God and then how to be right with each other. You see, the Word of God explicitly impacted our country, our government, and our laws. And by abandoning the Word of God and the God of the Word, that is what is influencing our country today to the corruption and even on a pathway of demise. Let us be faithful to continue to publish. I wish the Word of God could be put into every household across America. We have put it in every house that we possibly can in Loveland and beyond. This is a part of our ministry. This is our heart. We believe the Word of God, and we believe the God of the Word. Father, we come to you this morning, and I pray that you will use this message, as different as it is, to help us to be impressed upon the urgency of God's Word, how it did impact our country, and how it is much needed to impact and influence our country again today. Lord, use us, I pray, both in the publishing and the distributing of God's Word across our country. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.